Would you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the fourth and the last chapter of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy? Now, the final chapter of the second epistle of Timothy begins as follows. I charge thee. Now, this would be I, Paul, would charge you, Timothy, is the idea here. Although, again, by the fact that the Lord has seen to it that these certain letters were put into the canon of the Bible, or into the Word of God, we know that really, although directly the admonition is given to Timothy, it's given to all of us indirectly. So it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, that is appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, in verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Now, there are a number of verses in Scripture that tell that Jesus is the one who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. We want to make sure when we understand that it's when we study the concept of Jesus being the judge, that we understand there's a difference between the judgment for believers and the judgment for unbelievers. Very different. Now, we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even the believers, but in a different context. Let me show you this for a minute. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So maybe go back about 20 pages if you could. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We could look at verse 10. Now, here we have the words, for we must all appear. Now, this is written to Christians, so we must all, so therefore this would refer to the Christians, obviously, as well as anybody else. But what's talked about here in a special way is the judgment of the Christians. So, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, there's no question here with the judgment of Christians as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called, the Greek word there is bema. It's a bema judgment seat. And that's like an athlete would stand before the judge to receive his prize for having run the race. And he got a first prize or a second prize or a third prize or whatever. But we receive really our rewards from Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, like, as I said, an athlete would stand before the judge's stand, you might say. Now, there's a little more light given than this on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so go back about another 5 pages if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at about verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now it says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, the foundation now is in verse 11. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Foundation of the church is a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. He is the rock upon which we all stand. Now, but it says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, which is pretty good, and then on the other hand, there's three more, not so good, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work, see what we've done for the Lord, as it were, shall be made manifest. See, some people do the right things for the wrong intentions. Some people do the right things for the right intention. But whatever was the, you know, kind of the hidden motivation of the heart, you might say, or whatever is going to come out. Or also what we did do or didn't do for the Lord, it'll come out. So again, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Now, if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, that is, upon the foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, but watch this carefully. We're talking about Christians now. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Okay? Now, so therefore, it's not a question as to whether we're going to go to heaven or go to hell as we Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're already there in heaven. So the question is, what rewards are we going to receive for what we have done for Christ? Or even sometimes a person could do great things, but say he might have the wrong motivation. Like a person like Billy Graham, I would feel in my heart that his motivation is sincere from the Lord. Let's say a person could like to be in front of large crowds, for example, but he likes to hear his voice over the microphone or something. You see, the motivation is wrong rather than being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that day, all that he has done for the Lord is going to be tested by fire. And if it's not gold, silver, or precious stones, see, they don't burn. That doesn't burn. But the wood, the hay, the stubble, when it's put to the test of fire, it will be burned. So therefore, everything is going to be made manifest. So therefore, the degree of the reward that we get is going to be determined on that day. Rewards, we don't want to totally disregard the concept of rewards. Rewards are mentioned throughout the New Testament a great deal. Some people say, well, I don't care whether I get a reward or not. I'm just doing this for the love of the Lord. Well, that's fine in a sense, but the Bible does say that there's rewards, and also there are punishments for those who reject the Lord. One place that's interesting is that people don't watch very often, but it's in Revelation chapter 11. Go to the last book of the Bible for a minute. And here is Jesus in that tribulation period, and he's returning really to, you might say, retake planet Earth, which he really had the right to do since the time of Calvary. But in Revelation chapter 11, take a look at verse 18. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. I won't go into the context of it here, as this is not a study of the book of Revelation, but it does say here in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. See, this is the tribulation period, is a wrath from God. He says, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants. The Lord does give rewards to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. Could be the prophets, would be the people, let's say those who love the Lord in the Old Testament. The saints would be those of the New. And then that fear thy name would be really the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period. Now, you may say, well, what about those that are unbelievers? Are they also going to be judged by the Lord? Yes, indeed. They will be, but it's going to be a dire situation. Now, this takes place at a different time. See, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and so far as I'm able to understand the scriptures, it's going to be really during the tribulation period after the rapture. We're taking up to be with the Lord, and then at mid-tribulation, it would appear that the rewards are going to be given out after the martyrs of the first half are received up into heaven. So that's the timing, and so far as I understand it, as to when we will receive these things. Others will be given the, you know, our heavenly mansion at that time and so forth. But on the other hand, for those that have been Christ rejecting, this is going to be a long time afterwards. It's going to be after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Then the unrighteous are going to be judged, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now that is in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. So go a few pages forward, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Now, the context of Revelation chapter 20 shows us that the thousand-year reign of the Lord has been ended, and this is after that thousand-year period. So it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, and I, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, and I saw a great white throne. Now that's where you get the term great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's going to be a time when the Lord is going to destroy the present heavens and the present earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So they fled away, and there was found no place for them. They're just, as the Lord spoke the universe into existence, so also he can by his word, he can just destroy it, which he will. It's going to be burned up, as we know from 2 Peter chapter 3. Then he says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, at this great white throne judgment, these are the unbelievers. Perhaps the one who had been the longest in hell waiting for the final judgment, where the person, body and soul, would be before the Lord, would be possibly Cain, if he did not repent before he died. We don't know, but I'm just saying that it's going to cover all of the Old and the New Testament. And then he says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. See, there's going to be degrees of punishment in, well, they're going to be sent, since hell is in the middle of the earth, and the earth has been already destroyed at this point, after the millennial kingdom, as we read about, as I said, in 2 Peter chapter 3, they're going to be sent to this lake of fire. This lake of fire. Maybe it's this outer darkness that Jesus talked about a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew. But at any rate, there are going to be degrees of suffering, just as there are going to be degrees of glory. So at any rate, for these people, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. See, we know they couldn't be talking about the believers, you see, because they would have already been taken at the rapture. Whether you would want a pre-tribulation, a mid-tribulation, a post-tribulation, or whatever. In other words, they would already have been taken. So when the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. There's going to be no more death at this point. There's going to be no more hell. There's going to be this new place, this lake of fire. Now, this is the second death. Now, the first death would be when a person would die, you might say naturally. The second death, which is the only real death, is when a person would be condemned for eternity of punishment, conscious punishment, in the lake of fire. And then verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, if the name was not found written in the book of life because of the new birth experience, this person was cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, there are those two judgments. So let's go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So read that verse 1 again. Now Jesus will be the one that is on the throne there that will be judging the living and the dead, as the scripture says this about him a number of times. Now it says again in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now he says, preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now we need to be alert to the fact that the task that we have been given by the Lord is to go through those doors, as it were, of preaching in any way that it might be presented to us. It wouldn't have to be preaching from a soapbox, but it can be sharing with somebody. That's a term that we use, which is kind of the same thing. But we have to be careful that we go through those doors that the Lord may open for us. We don't want to do things in the flesh, but on the other hand, we do want to make sure that we don't kind of falter when the Lord gives us an opportunity. Because the task that the Lord has given is that the whole world will come to hear the good news and have that opportunity to accept or to reject. Now, Just to show you how this, for example, is meant for you and me, not just the apostles, preach the word in season, out of season. See, that's a directive that God gives to every one of us. Every one of us. We need to be alert to every opportunity. So he says, preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season. One of the things that I think shows that would be in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 6. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So look at Colossians 1:6. This I pointed out to you before, but it's something that we need to take strong note of. Now, the book of Colossians was probably written around 60 A.D., so about 25 or 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, it's talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation, that man can be reconciled to God because of the death of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, which good news is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now this means that in the space of, let's say, 30 years at the most, at 30 years, the gospel had penetrated the corners of the earth. Now, could 12 apostles have done that? There's no way they could have done that. You see, the people went out. When Jesus said, go into the whole world and teach the gospel to every creature, he wasn't talking to the clergy. There was no clergy or laity. He was talking to anyone who was a member of his body. So therefore, we need to be alert and to watch for opportunities that the Lord will present to us. Then in then in verse 3, Colossians 4:3, says, for the time will come. The time will come. This is a prophecy, really, that Paul is making under the anointing. And he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So what it kind of says there to me is that there is going to be in the future, and we see this particularly evidenced in our own day, there's going to be a restlessness in people where they don't want to, they don't want really to, it says here, endure sound doctrine. Now, first thing I'd like to point out is this. Notice the word endure. Now, that's a strange word, isn't it? It says endure. Well, now, endure means, if I understand the word correctly, that there's a certain amount of punishment that's involved in that. In other words, you can say, well, he ran a marathon and he endured, you know, the entire thing. He started and, he completed the course or whatever, but he endured the whole length of the running or whatever it may have been. Now, why on earth would Paul use a word like endure here? And he says, verse 3 again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, the understanding that I have of this is that there's no way that you're going to have sound doctrine unless you get into the Word and you dig and you study, which requires a certain amount of patience, labor, and endurance. We have all sorts of Christian groups today that are kind of at odds with one another with regard to some points. There are cults that are around today, like, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, and everybody is using the Bible. In other words, you open one of these manuals of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and what do you find? You find scripture quotation, scripture quotation, scripture quotation. But it's like we just had before, a week or two ago here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, you know, the famous admonition, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of God. Now, the thing is to get to have a knowledge of a book here or a book there or a little phrase here or a phrase there or a verse here or a verse there is not going to make you capable of having sound doctrine. In other words, we need to know the whole book. And as I've said before, it's kind of a sad thing, really, that there are so few churches that you can find that will have an organized course of Bible teaching that will go through the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation, where there's a systematic way for people to study and have a good knowledge of every book, because it isn't until you really get a good grasp on the whole word that you can better understand the parts. You see, it's by matching scripture with scripture and seeing the counterbalances and how everything is said in a number of areas that you begin to come to the mind of Christ or the mind of the Holy Spirit. See, I've said before many times, a text without a context is a pretext. You can make this book, which we call the Bible, say almost anything by grabbing a verse here or a verse there. There's even a phrase in one of the books, I believe it's Corinthians, it says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And yet you say, hey, look, the Bible teaches that. Well, the Bible was quoting something else. It was quoting a saying. But again, you can say, well, it's found in the Bible. But it's something that would be out of context. Now, so therefore, if you want to have sound doctrine, you've got to have a good knowledge of the Word. But to have a good knowledge of the Word, see, that takes a certain amount of effort. And it's really a lifetime effort. It's a lifetime effort. In other words, from our earliest years, we should see to it that our children get into the Word and they come to know the Word. It's not going to be something that will be had by a stroke of the finger. And we also need to not in any blanket fashion accept what any individual would give to us. As I stand here before you and I teach, don't accept anything that I say unless you can see it yourself in the Word. Because the thing is, Bible teachers could make mistakes. Hopefully they don't, but the thing is, certainly it's possible that they do. And in the last analysis, we have to judge what we hear. We're very careful about the food that we take into our mouths, and we're so careful we rarely would ever have ptomaine poisoning, but we're very careful about that. We should even be more careful about the spiritual. So there's a certain amount of endurance that's involved. So let's try it again. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, they won't put up that effort that it takes to really get into the Word and to know it. And they're going to have doctrines, but they're not going to be sound. They're going to be lopsided in some way. They'll have a partial truth. See, if there are some groups that will have partial truths, and others, we know, obviously, there's a good part of the Christian world does not have the full gospel. And then in addition to that, you'll find that others will add onto the Word, which we really should not do either. There's all sorts of problems there. The people start spending a lot of time with the Book of Mormon, for example, or whatever, something that is beyond the Word, teachings and practices that are not sanctioned by the Word. We have to be careful of that. So anyway, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, the itching ears seems to me that they're almost saying, entertain me. I want to be entertained. See, we're getting to be such a passive society in many ways that it's very dangerous. And somehow through the Spirit, Paul saw this. There are many people that are avid sports fans, but all they do is sit on a weekend and they watch television. There's no participation in football, basketball, baseball, or whatever it may be themselves. They're just kind of a passive spectator. And they like the music and the color and the action and so on and so forth. Now, on the church scene, you see, if you have people that are not willing to endure sound doctrine, what do you have? Well, you have the poor churches sometimes trying to compete against television with all the color. That's a fact of life. It's wonderful for the believers to get together on, let's say, a Sunday. Could be any day, but I mean, let's say a Sunday. Okay, how many churches there are that have no Sunday evening service. Doesn't have to be a Sunday evening service, you know, but again, it's kind of a nice time for people to get together. And yet, if you study sociological statistics, you'll find that churches are closing down, because the competition with television is simply too great. And people would rather be doing that than going to church or whatever. And you'll find that sometimes there's no service. Sometimes they'll have they'll have movies. They have all sorts of things other than the Word of God. Really, they'll have movies. You'll find sometimes they'll have these carnivals. They'll have bazaars and all sorts of these things that I don't think the church should really be involved in. They'll have something that is eye-catching. They'll have something that is ear-pleasing. They sometimes will have these music groups. I love music groups, but I think music groups alone on a continual basis without teaching can be bad. See, some like to get together and sing, and I think that's great. I love that myself. But yet, on the other hand, if you have that alone with no teaching at all or no getting into the Word, this can be bad. Sometimes they get together, and because of this fierce competition with television, whatever, and the fact that people have itching ears, they'll have these discussions on social problems of the world. Or sometimes they'll get together and they'll have sensitivity training and whatever. A lot of these things are good, but yet it's not getting into the Word. Now, frankly, as I stand before the group of you here this evening and realize that there's a lot of television on tonight and a lot of things that you could be doing if you weren't here, my heart is really warmed by seeing the fact that we come together to a Bible study to study the Word of God. Now, I think that the power of the Holy Spirit is so great, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing power of the Holy Spirit is so great that you see when the true Word of God is taught, there's going to be a response on the people that are really seeking. And that we don't need all these gimmicks in the body of Christ. We don't need that. What we need is the pure Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit teaches us, praise the Lord, that is enough. And there's a joy that really comes into our life and our being that is unparalleled. Praise the Lord. But anyway, then moving on to verse 4, it says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Well, evolution or whatever would be a good example of that. The people feel, well, why should I bother going to a Bible study? I'm not even convinced that the book is really written by God, ultimately, so therefore why should I spend time listening to what man has to say? That's the attitude that they would have. They have unfortunately turned unto fables. Then it says, "But watch thou in all things." Very careful. "Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist." It could be that the ministry that Timothy had, because of this phrase that we have right here, is that he was an evangelist and one who would pretty much move from place to place, teaching the good news and whatever. And then he says, "Make full proof of thy ministry." And he says, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, when he says the time of my departure is at hand, he didn't mean that he was going to go to some other city down here upon this earth. He was saying he's going to go to a city up there. And that's what his departure is. Now, as long as he's talking about his death and he's eagerly looking forward to it, and he's just kind of, he's so happy that he is, you know, since he was called by God and responded to, you know, the voice that spoke to him on the road to Damascus, Paul is you know, rejoicing in his spirit, and there's no thought here now that I'm going to go to a place where I'm going to be tortured or something like that in purgatory or suffering or, you know, kind of a delaying of getting to see the Lord. I want to point this out now, as long as we have this word departure. If you go to one of these concordances that lists every word in the Bible, you'll never find the word purgatory. It's not there. Not only is the word itself not there, but also the whole concept is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. See, Jesus is the one that bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. There's a righteous anger, you might say, that God had because of what man did, and, you know, over the course of human history. But the one that paid the price, the one who paid the penalty, so that God's wrath has been totally, you might say, resolved, totally taken away, the one that did all this was Jesus. Now, there was, because of what Jesus did, if hearts were only open, every human being on the face of the earth could come to the Lord. Now, that isn't the case because they won't open up their hearts to Jesus, or maybe they haven't heard the good news because you or I haven't said something to them. But on the other hand, praise God, the sin question really was taken care of at Calvary. Jesus paid the price for all of us. Now, that's why when Jesus... on the cross, he could say, "It is finished. It's paid in full." See, that would be another translation, a better translation rather than "it is finished." Paid in full. See, the debt of man's sins was paid in full. And so therefore, to have this idea of a purgatory afterwards is something that would really contradict what the word teaches. Now, whenever there is a mention of a number of times, when there's a mention of death, it's always to just be here and then be with the Lord. Let me show you a couple of quotations on that. Go to one of them that would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, the context here is death going from here to eternity. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, before we get to verse 8, in verse 1 it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," as our bodies would die and rot in the ground, that sort of thing, "good news, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Praise the Lord, there's going to be a spiritual body that we have. Now in verse 8 it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now that's the normal teaching of Scripture. Absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So therefore, at the moment of death, a believer will pass, just like from one room to another, he passes from this earthly body into the presence of the Lord. The sin question having been taken care of, the penalty having been paid for by Jesus. Now another one that's given that's pretty clear is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. So after Corinthians, there's Galatians, and then Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Now Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. So here we have these words, and it says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's even better. Okay, and then he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not." When he says this is the fruit of my labor, he meant you people there that were at Philippi. He says, "This is the fruit of my labor." Paul started the church there at Philippi. He says, "Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I'm in a strait." In other words, I'm kind of in a bind, you might say. There's kind of an indecision that I have between the two, having a desire, on the one hand, to depart and to be with Christ. See, there's that depart and be with him, which is far better. But then verse 24, "Nevertheless, on the other hand, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So he says, for my own personal preference, I'd like to, you know, go right now, but for your sakes, I need to stay around a bit. Now that's the attitude I think most of us have with regard to the coming of the Lord and the rapture. As far as myself individually goes, the sooner he comes, the better. If he comes in the next 5 minutes, praise the Lord, I'm happy. But on the other hand, if he delays one day, there might be an opportunity for me to preach the word in season, out of season. There may be someone that I'd have a chance to witness to that I might be able to bring to Jesus Christ so he would not be left behind for this tribulation period that is coming. So forth. But at any rate, let's go back again now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul says that his departure is at hand. His departure to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then he says, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight." Isn't that nice if we could all say that? "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course." He was saying, you know, my destiny is in the hands of the Lord, and I can see that this is the end for me. This is it. "I finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now that's the thing we really want to do, is keep the faith, because everything from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, is somehow to destroy our faith and the strength of it. And remember back in 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." And that's the thing to do, to live in this supernatural realm, the realm that the Word of God has revealed, rather than only being limited by our five senses. So he says here, in a beautiful way, "I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith." Praise the Lord for that. And he says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So it looks like Paul is going to get a crown. That's good news. I'm happy to see Paul get a crown. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Okay? And then he says, "And not to me only." Hey, this gets interesting. "And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Now, what do you know? You know what? As soon as I read that, I figured, I qualify for that. That's mine. I'm really looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And for my own personal, you know, feeling, you know, just couldn't come soon enough. Indeed, I do love that coming of the Lord. So therefore, I feel that with Paul, I'm going to receive that crown of righteousness. Any of us here that would love the coming of the Lord are going to receive that. Sometimes I run across people who call themselves Christians, and you talk about the coming of the Lord, don't talk that way, don't talk that way. You know, I hope he doesn't come. I've got to do X, Y, and Z, or whatever. And that really scares me a little bit when they say that, because it's almost like they haven't totally turned over their lives to the Lord. But here it is, there's going to be this crown of righteousness. And then he says, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Praise God, I'm going to have that. I know I will. Praise God. You know, there's an interesting thing. We were talking about rewards a little while ago, and I said we shouldn't really look down on rewards, because it's not going to be, there's a certain sense where there's going to be an equality, I'd say, in heaven by the fact that we've all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have received the free gift of salvation. And yet, on the other hand, there will be different types of rewards and crowns that will be given. As long as we're on the word crown here, let's just study a couple of things that have to do, or just not study, but just kind of look at a couple of things that have to do with crowns, as there's a lot of things that are mentioned. Go back, if you would, please, to the third book of the Bible, which is Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12. And we'll take just a few of them. But in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12, we have a crown that's very interesting that was spoken of the high priest. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12. Now here in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 12, we have these words. Now first of all, notice in verse 10 that the context is talking about the high priest. So it says, and he who is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, you know, that oil that, you know, went down to the beard, even the beard of Aaron and so forth that we probably read about, and who is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, and so on and so forth. Then verse 12, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God. And now listen. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So here we have a verse that says, a phrase, the crown of the anointing oil of his God. Isn't that interesting? Crown of the anointing oil of his God. That's one that's way back there. Another crown that I'd like to mention that's kind of interesting, more in the New Testament, is that's a type that we don't want to have, is in 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. If you get tired, you know, flipping the pages, don't worry. You don't have to do it. I'll do it, but you don't have to unless you'd like to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we have this phrase. Now, here's a contrast between those that have their sight set on the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, as opposed to those that have their attention focused down here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 25, it says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. When you're in training, you're very careful what you do. You're very temperate. And it says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So therefore, you might say that there's some good evidence. I never want to judge the man. I don't know what happened at the last minute, but there's a chance maybe that Howard Hughes was seeking to belong to an exclusive club, the billionaire club. He made it. But let's suppose that he didn't find Jesus before he died. What a corruptible crown. You see, it means nothing now, absolutely nothing. Now, another one that is kind of nice is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now remember that I mentioned a couple of minutes ago when we were here at the beginning of the book of Philippians that Paul was the one that had founded the church there. And here in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." Doesn't that show a beautiful love bond? There's nothing starchy there. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." And then he says, "My joy and crown." Isn't that interesting? He says, "My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So therefore, apparently there's a type of crown that would be associated with converts. This is a similar one that has to do with those that we may bring to the Lord by direct witnessing, by prayer, by whatever it may be, good works towards them. But in 1 Thessalonians, go just a little bit further, right after Colossians, then we have 1 Thessalonians, about 3 pages ahead. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, we have this crown, and when it has to do with converts, it's kind of like a crown of rejoicing. Now, watch the way the text reads. And it says here, verse 19, so 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" You know, there's that word crown again, crown of rejoicing. "Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" In other words, the crown of rejoicing would be the fact that there were people that Paul had helped to bring to the Lord. So that's another type of crown. Then it's an interesting thing that in James chapter 1, let's go further along to James chapter 1. So we have James, Peter, and John at the end of the Bible, right before Revelation. Now in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 12, there's another crown that's mentioned. So here's one that we can kind of associate with, and it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." The enemy would like to, you know, hit at us every way that he can. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." In other words, the allurements of the world are given to us by the enemy, but you see, as we love the Lord, and we will endure these temptations, he's the one that gives us the crown of life. Now, there's another one. This crown of life is also mentioned, interestingly enough, in that very famous chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, which is the message to the seven churches. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, would you please, for a minute? And that crown of life is mentioned again. So Revelation chapter 2, and it's verse 10. Now this is the little message that's given to the church at Smyrna. Now Smyrna, remember, was the church that was under the terrible persecution of the Roman emperors. They were facing death. They died as martyrs, you know, just thousands upon thousands of them. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The Lord says to them, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried." Isn't Jesus wise there? He doesn't say people are going to do this, but he sees the real force behind it, which is the demonic force of Satan. So he says, "The devil," meaning Satan, "shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. That would be 10 great persecutions. Be thou faithful unto death, and what's going to happen? And I will give thee a crown of life." So they love the Lord so much that they were willing to give up their lives, and then the Lord gives them a crown of life. Now, another thing that's interesting is back about 5 pages, 1 Peter 5:4. So maybe 5 pages back. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is going to be a crown of glory. So 1 Peter, James, Peter, and John. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, 1 Peter 5:4, we have to kind of get the context here. Now, Peter in this letter calls himself, in 1 Peter 1:1, he calls himself an apostle, which he was. And then here in chapter 5, verse 1, he calls himself an elder. He says, I'm an elder among other elders. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed and so forth. Then he says to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you and so forth. And the best way to feed the flock is to feed them with the word. See, then you don't have to worry about competition with television or whatever it may be, the excitement of the 20th century. Now, and then he says in verse 4, 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, this would of course refer to the Lord, Jesus, you, that would be you elders, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Interesting. Now, then there's a little bit of a warning that we have with regard to crowns in Revelation chapter 3. So go back again to Revelation this time and go to Revelation chapter 3. And we know that there's somebody that would like to take our crown. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, which is to the church at Philadelphia, and that would really refer to the, you know, the true believers now in our day. But in verse 11 it says, beloved, or not beloved, but rather, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast. And it says, that no man take thy crown. That no man take thy crown. In other words, the Lord has rewards, but on the other hand, there are other people, there are some that would like to just see you just destroyed and take away from you this crown or the crowns that the Lord would have. Now go one page further to Revelation 4:4. Now here's a mention of a crown of gold. Now this crown of gold is worn by the 24 elders that are seen in heaven after the rapture of the church. They're praising and rejoicing at this big praise meeting in heaven. So in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, and round about the throne, this would be the throne of God, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. I would take them to be therefore redeemed by the Lord. They have the garment of righteousness. So clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Crowns of gold. Now, do they understand that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? They sure do. Even though they have the crowns of gold, if you move ahead to verse 10, so Revelation 4:10, notice at the appearance of Jesus, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So there's an interesting thing. Now the last thing on crowns, we haven't exhausted the subject by any means, but I just touched a few to show that it's quite a theme in the Word of God, is in the at the appearance of Jesus at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. This would be Revelation 19. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. Now here's Jesus coming back in power and glory and majesty. Now in Revelation 19:12 it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. So Jesus will be seen wearing many crowns. And again, it's a status, it's authority, it's something that a person really earns and deserves. Pray the Lord. Okay, now back again to 2 Timothy. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's go on to verse 9. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. He says, really try to get here, Timothy. I want to see you. And he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And then he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, he says, only Luke is with me. Now remember, Luke is a Gentile. He's the author of the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also he's the author of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a continuation of the gospel of Luke. But he's referred to, in the book of Colossians, we don't need to turn there, but he's referred to as the beloved physician. Now, it didn't say that he used to be a physician or anything, and so it's one of those things I think would show that there's no incompatibility between the medical profession in any way and the healing that is part of the Christian walk. But at any rate, Luke was right there with Paul, and then he also says, take Mark and bring him with thee. That is a very beautiful sentence there for those of us that are familiar with the Acts of the Apostles. Now, you might recall in the Acts of the Apostles that on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas started out, and they took Mark with them. And Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. Problem was, if you could recall from your study of the Acts that you probably done some time ago, Mark found the going tough, apparently, and he just kind of split after a while. He just went back home. And he didn't stay with him. Well, then there was a time later when Paul and Barnabas were going to go, and Barnabas says, "Well, we'll bring along my nephew Mark." And Paul says, "No way! The boy didn't know he really wasn't faithful to us the first time." And then it says there was a sharp contention rose up between Paul and Barnabas. The Acts of the Apostles is an honest narrative of life as it was with the early church. So Paul had one idea, Barnabas had another, and so Paul took Silas and went his way, and then Barnabas took Mark and went another. But now, years later, see, there was a reconciliation between Paul and Mark, as we see that at the time of his death, he much wanted to have Mark with him. So I'm very glad that this little phrase is there. If you want to study this back in the Acts, look around Acts chapter 13. That's where it tells about that contention. But anyway, in verse 11 it says, only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Praise God. And then he says, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak, or in other words, the coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now there is something very profound. Paul is ready to die, and yet he wants the parchments. Now that would be the scriptures. He wanted to keep studying the word. What a love he must have had for the word of God. You see, he so freely quotes so many times, we're not always aware of it, and we don't have time to show where all these references came from. But many times when Paul writes, he's taking things from the Old Testament. But here at the moment of death, he wants to have the parchments. Now also, he was probably very much aware of the fact that as we get into the Word, our faith becomes stronger. And so therefore, as he was facing, he was going to be beheaded, he wanted to be strong in faith, and he wanted those parchments right before his death. Praise God. That also is beautiful. In verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Does the Lord reward him according to his works? Not quite sure what Paul meant there. May the Lord reward this guy for what he did to me. And then he says, of whom do thou beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words, and so forth. He was a little milder, you might say, than David. David was saying, Lord, you just break their teeth in their mouth. he was mad, David was a fiery character, but Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his works. And he kind of, I would assume, reluctantly left it in the Lord's hands. But at any rate, and then he says, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me. No man stood with me. Again, it's nice to be in the Christian group, but in the last analysis, we must prepare ourselves, if need be, to stand alone. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now the lion would probably refer to Nero, and he appeared before Nero the first time, and as I believe I mentioned to you before, he was apparently acquitted, and then a strange thing seems to have happened to the man. He was a pretty good ruler, but then if you get the timing when Paul witnessed to Nero, now we're pretty certain that he must have witnessed to Nero, because whenever he went before anyone of importance, a king, a governor, like in the Acts of the Apostles, before Agrippa and Festus, well, he would always give his testimony as part of his defense so that they would hear the news. He kind of always got it in. And so therefore we're certain that he would have done so before the emperor of the earth. But this apparently was rejected by Nero. And then it's almost like there was a total personality change, and he became a very different man. And then finally Paul was sent for. One little verse, you know, when we're talking about, you know, standing alone and just having the Lord as our strength, is back in the Psalms. Go back, would you please, and here's a beautiful verse, Psalm 27 and verse 1. This has been put to music, and it's one of the most beautiful and enchanting melodies that I know of. I can't sing it, or I would, but at any rate, it's beautiful. And this is Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So here we have it, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Isn't that beautiful? And those of us that have heard that know it. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So then back again to chapter 4, he says, so he was delivered from the mouth of the lion, and he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom? That is to the Lord. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. So then he has a conclusion here. Greet some people. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila. This was a husband and wife. They were involved in a teaching ministry and the household of Onesiphorus. And then he says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee. These are Roman names. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Praise the Lord. So there's that letter to 2 Timothy, and indeed there's a lot of prophecy in that that is being fulfilled in our own day. Amen. You want to stand, please? Now, if you'd like to study ahead, the next book that we're going to take is Titus, and there's quite a bit of similarity between Titus and 1 Timothy, and we're going to take it very quickly. So if you would like to study ahead, you might study the entire three chapters that there are in the epistle to Titus, as we're going to move along that very rapidly. So we'll conclude now with a reconsecration of our life to the Lord. Or if there's somebody listening somewhere that really doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know how to really be born again, if you say this prayer sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.